I'll be reading from John chapter 20, verse 1 to 10. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray as ever that you would be at work in us now. We confess that on our own we don't find it easy to understand your word and see what it means for us. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate and to enlighten us. We pray for him to be at work in us, and we pray also he'd be at work in me as I speak now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we heard in the reading how the day began on the first day of the week, as John puts it, slightly implying that a new era is beginning. Mary Magdalene is the first to the tomb, see things aren't what she expects, and goes and gets Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's John's code word, the writer's code word for talking about himself. They race to get there. And then we get this interesting comment about John. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So it's a slightly odd thing. He believes, but without understanding. So he's beginning to trust, but he doesn't really see how this all makes sense, that the tomb is empty and quite what's happened. There's a slight sense of a breathless action as they rush around, not unlike headless chickens, finding out what's going on. Interesting, if you read it carefully, there's no record of them doing anything so polite and gentlemanly as actually to speak to Mary. Well, possibly they did and it just isn't recorded, but it rather you get the impression they're so excited and confused and everything that they don't really give her the time of day, so to speak. But she's there. The disciples went back to their homes, verse 10, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Her patience and her faithfulness are rewarded because she gets, she meets with a couple of angels first and then with a man that she assumes is the gardener or someone. And it's only when he addresses her by name that she realizes it is Jesus speaking to her. And he sends her to the disciples again, this time with a message from him. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she gets to see something before they do. They only see an empty tomb. She actually sees Jesus. So that's all background to the short section I want to look at mainly this morning from verse 19, which I'll read now. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Remember, we were told that at least one disciple is confused. He believes but doesn't really understand. That's likely to be true for the others as well. And here we're told something else about their state of mind, not just confused, but fearful and afraid. The doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, that is, of the Jewish leaders. That all begins to change, the confusion and the fear, bit by bit, when Jesus appears amongst them. I use that word deliberately, he appears amongst them, because there's no evidence he does anything quite as straightforward as approaching or knocking on the door or even opening the door and walking through the door. In fact, John rather seems to imply that he didn't really bother with the door at all. It's locked, remember? He's made that clear to us. And we're simply told Jesus came and stood among them. Now, I wouldn't want to make too much of that on its own, but John does the same thing again in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked once again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, once again, "Peace be with you." It does rather seem that John is indicating to us that Jesus has a new body which is not subject to the limitations we are used to. It's not purely a spiritual body, because he's clearly physically present. In the next chapter, he even cooks and eats a meal with them. It appears that his body is not less than physical, but it is also much more than physical, no longer limited by time and space, which would make sense if he's now living in a different age, if you like, overlapping with ours. And since he's the forerunner, if you like, the pioneer, he is going the way we will follow, that should shape our expectations of the next life. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will have physical material bodies. We will be physical beings, but we will be a whole lot more than that, and no longer limited by time and space in the way that we are now, no longer wearing out and rotting away as we are now. Now, the action here is told very briefly. We're only given a few details, but what details there are given, they're quite evocative. I think that would be sinnträchtig or something. They help us to conjure up the scene in our eyes. And I think that's deliberate by John. He wants, if you like, the scene to be imprinted on our mind, even if we don't understand everything to start with, as they didn't. And I think that's similar to what Jesus is doing for the disciples. He's very deliberately sort of anchoring some impressions in their consciousness, scenes which they may not really understand now, but it'll sink in, it'll einwirken over time, bit by bit. It'll make more sense, and it'll never get away from them. Those memories will always be there, those scenes vividly imprinted in their mind. He twice uses the greeting, and a third time in the following verses, peace be with you, the classic Jewish greeting, shalom aleichem. Could be that it's just a standard greeting, hello guys, that sort of thing. But it could be that it's a bit more than that. That word shalom, peace, has a whole lot of wider implications. It's a deeper and richer word than just peace be with you in English. After the first time he says that, peace be with you, he tells them a bit about himself. And after the second time, he tells them a bit about themselves and what lies await for them. And those are my two headings for today. First of all, what he says about himself. We're not actually told how many words he used. We're just told about his actions in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So what is he telling them by drawing their attention to these? The hands, more likely actually his wrists. The word can mean both, and it was usually the wrists that were nailed to the cross because the body would hold the body weight better. So he's showing them the marks of the nails, the side, the rib cage. That was where the soldiers, if you remember, pierced him as he hung on the cross to finish him off, but realized he was already dead because out came blood mixed with water, a sign that death has happened. But that left the wound on his side. What that tells them when they look is that it really is he. It really is Jesus who is amongst them again. He wants there to be no doubt in their minds about that. So that would be the first thing about himself. He assures them that he is back. Even if they're still a bit confused and dazed, they can't deny the evidence of their eyes. So it's a great comfort to them to have him around again. Then the disciples were glad. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. But here's a thought, which it may not have occurred to them straight away, it may not occur to you straight away, but it must have struck them at some point in the following days as they understood more and more about his death and resurrection. Why is he still scarred? If he's been raised from the dead in a new body, in a new and perfect whole body for the new life, then why does he still have the scars? Why have the scars on his wrists and in his side not healed in this new or renewed body? Now, I don't think we're ever told for certain, but Revelation 5 gives us an indication, I think. Listen to how Jesus is described in Revelation 5, verse 5, first of all. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lion of Judah. But then listen to how he's described in the very next verse. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And obviously there's an element to which that is a symbolic language, picture language to express things. But here is a symbol, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. And then you listen to what they're singing about him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So it's very clear there that it's by his death that He achieved what he did. He ransomed them. He bought their freedom. And it seems that these marks on his body, the wounds, are so central to what he has done and achieved and to who he is, that they remain forever. It says Jesus is always the crucified one. He is always the slain lamb, as well as the Lion of Judah, the Lord reigning from heaven. And most importantly, these wounds, combined with him coming back, assure the disciples, and assure us as well, that he's won. When you see those wounds, and he's a living man carrying them, and it is the same Jesus, then you know he's come back from the dead. We are assured that he has won. He's defeated death and its hold over us. He's broken the power of sin over us. He's drawn the sting of death. His people can have absolute confidence in that. And we can have confidence too, because he came back to show us. I suppose you could say if he'd gone straight from the tomb to heaven, raised, we would never have known for certain. But he came back for 40 days and nights so that we could see and know and be certain and have confidence. So maybe that's why he used that greeting, "Peace be with you," meaning more than just "hope all's well, guys," but peace as opposed to war and hostility between you and God. "I have brought you peace through what I have achieved on the cross." Something has happened, something has changed. The fullness of God's intention for the people he created for himself has come that bit nearer. Peace is being experienced. So this appearance of Jesus to them should do something similar for us as it did for them. It should assure us that he really did come back. He was seen. He talked, he walked, he ate. And that's a comfort to us when we wonder, is he going to keep his promise never to leave us, never to forsake us? Yes, we can be assured he really did come back, and he really has won and defeated the enemy that is also our ultimate enemy, death. Death comes as a result of sin. We never get fully free of that sin in this life, so we need sin to be defanged, to be neutralized, its power broken, so that Satan, our accuser, has nothing more to throw at us because our sins have been dealt with. The sting has been taken out of them. So we too have nothing to fear. We can be glad and rejoice every day. And perhaps when you find yourself fearful, when you experience a wave of fear threatening to perhaps just subtly undermine you, but perhaps also to overwhelm you, well, remember this scene. It's meant to be imprinted in our minds. Call it to mind and be comforted and grow confident again in Christ. He really did come back. He really has won. We can be confident. So that was all following the first, "Peace be with you." He wanted them to know that about himself. Now the second, "Peace be with you," is followed by what he wants them to know about themselves. Picking it up at verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So far, so good. They'll be glad to have these words of blessing in their ears, but they'll especially need to be comforted by those words of blessing when they find out why they're particularly going to need it. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." How would we feel if those words were spoken to us, if we'd been one of those disciples hearing that? I think it would be mixed feelings. On the one hand, it's a great honour. It sounds as if, in some sense, we're being put on a par with Jesus. Just as Jesus was sent to achieve God's purposes, so we are being sent. What a privilege, what an honour. Once you've worked out who Jesus is, it can't be a greater honour than that. But then Jesus was sent with instructions, with a task to carry out. And as the last few days have shown the disciples, it's not always a pleasant task that he's sent to do. So does being sent as he was involve the same? Well, it seems that it might, at times anyway, if we were the disciples and could recall words he spoke in chapter 16. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are the last few verses of that chapter. Just one indication of Jesus saying, it won't be very different for you than it has been for me. They're basically being told that they are to continue his ministry. And you may remember that his ministry was one of being and doing. Just by being, just by living among people, he was making God known to the world, because he was God in human form. Now, the disciples can't claim to be Son of God in the way he was, but they are to live in the footsteps of Jesus. Or we might say that they are to live according to the pattern he set. The more they manage that, the more they live and love as he did, the more people around them will see something of his beauty reflected in the disciples. Simply as a result of being as Jesus was. But then there's the doing. He says some quite good things about the doing. 14 verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Again, it's both exhilarating and terrifying. It's a great weight of responsibility as well as a privilege. And that's why I think what happens next is so important. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Spirit." Literally, actually, it just says he breathed and said to them. Sounds a bit obvious. We know he's a living being, so it's obvious that he's going to be breathing. Why would you say that? But it obviously means he breathed in some significant way, and that's why the translators add "on them" to try and indicate that. I wondered if it's a little bit like the German word pusten, which is a sort of particular way of breathing out. I couldn't think of an English that quite captures that. But what does he mean with those words? Receive the Holy Spirit. That may come as a bit of a surprise. We probably thought, well, the Holy Spirit, he came at Pentecost, didn't he? So is John in dispute with Luke about the occasion on which the Holy Spirit was poured out? Does John think it was this occasion and Luke thinks it's 40 days later? I think it's best to understand what is happening here as what we might call an acted parable. Take an analogy first, or a parallel. Think of the foot washing in chapter 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And what was the point of that? What did it achieve? Not a lot. It removed a bit of the dirt from their feet. It was a sort of hygiene thing. It didn't achieve much on its own, per se, but it was an acted out parable of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. He was going to serve them to the uttermost. by laying down his life for them. And the foot washing was a premonition of that, or an acting out of that in advance. I think we should understand this breathing as something similar. It's pointing ahead to what was to come. Well before the event actually happens, he acts out what it will mean. They will receive the Holy Spirit, and when they do, they will remember this scene. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And as they remember that, perhaps they'll also remember what he said just before. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In the days to come, and particularly when Jesus has ascended and is no longer physically with them, the enormity of their responsibility will be sinking in. They may well feel at times like flight, perhaps fleeing back to their fishing boats, fleeing back to the tax collector's booth, fleeing to their previous trade, or even fleeing out of the country altogether for safety. That's what verse 21, "The Father has sent me, even as I am sending you," might cause to happen if it's without verse 22. Verse 22 is Jesus' way of saying, if that fills you with fear, don't panic. Don't flee. You will be empowered. And that was indeed their experience. As they continued his ministry, sent as he'd been sent, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the heart of that task is indicated in verse 23. If you forgive the sins... sorry, I'm going to come to that in a minute. It's indicated in that verse, and just notice before I say it, that Jesus doesn't issue a command or an instruction here. It's a little bit as if he leapfrogs over the need to give instructions and commands, and he jumps over that to tell them what will be the result of what they're going to do. So now listen to 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, some would take those words as meaning the apostles had a special authority to decide who would and who wouldn't receive forgiveness. And I think there's a bit of a residue of that way of thinking in a more Catholic understanding of the priesthood, that the priest has an authority to forgive sins or hold on to sins and not allow them to be forgiven. I'm not convinced that's how we're to understand this. I think it's more likely what Jesus has in mind, that their ministry will be one of making the gospel known, making the message of forgiveness known. So as that good news is passed on, Jesus has defeated sin. Forgiveness is possible. He's risen to prove it. As that message is passed on and received, so people will experience forgiveness. But as that good news is passed on and rejected, and people turn away from it, so people will not receive forgiveness. It'll be withheld. So I take it that it's in a slightly metaphorical sense, or a second stage sense, that those who take the gospel out will in effect be bringing forgiveness or withholding forgiveness. Be that as it may, the main point for the disciples at this stage is that Jesus is once more reassuring them. As they are sent out by him to continue his ministry, so they will be empowered for that ministry. And in essence, we are in a similar situation. We're sent into the world to continue the ministry of Jesus, to be and to do as Christ is to the world, to make known what he has made possible. And for us, it's also a great responsibility as well as a great privilege. There may be times when we also want to run a mile from our responsibilities as Jesus' messengers and servants in the world. But when we feel that reaction rising up within us, whether it's fear or whether it's just laziness, we're to remember this scene. Remember, the disciples are euphoric. They were glad, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I imagine there's a break while lots of excited talk happens, and then it all goes quiet, and they get more thoughtful. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There is no need to worry or fear or flee. We will be empowered to carry out all that the Lord Jesus sends us to do. Let me pray the Easter Day Collect. Lord of all life and power, who through the mighty resurrection of your Son overcame the old order of sin and death to make all things new in him, grant that we, being dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus Christ, may be empowered for life in the Spirit now and reign with him in glory. Amen.